chapter 12, looking at Ezekiel teaching some parables and giving some lessons and stuff like that, but we're going to see that God's word will come true even though man says otherwise. So allow me to begin our time in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your truth so that we might not walk in darkness. So many people have so many good ideas, so many people have good counsel, but they're still lost and they need the Savior Jesus Christ. They need to know your truth. They need to know what is right so that they might make correct decisions. But we thank you that you've given us wisdom and understanding by your Spirit into the things of your word, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to you always for what he has accomplished on Calvary's cross on our behalf. And we thank you that you've raised him from the dead in a powerful display that he indeed is the Son of God, the appointed judge and Savior of the world. And there is salvation in no one else. Today we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would understand the things that are taught to us from your word, and that we would rejoice in you always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have been looking in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 1 through 3, gave a vision of God. Chapters 4 and 5 gave us four signs that Ezekiel acted out, and 6 and 7 gave us two messages that he gave. Now, then we looked at a four-part vision in chapters 8 through 11, where we saw the wickedness in the temple, where we saw the slaughter of the people, the departure of God's glory, and judgment pronounced against the rulers. So Ezekiel has been speaking to his people in parables and actions and visible displays, and he continues to do so as he explains in chapters 12 through 19 the futility of false optimism. Because Jerusalem and Israel, Judah I should say, were full of false optimism. They thought everything was going to be great. Their false teachers and their false prophets were giving them all kinds of false optimism. And we saw the reality of captivity in Ezekiel 12, 1 through 16, last time we were in Ezekiel. Ezekiel packed his bags and went out as though he was going into captivity, explaining what it would be like if you were taken captive in the morning. He dug a hole in the wall and tried to sneak out as though you were a captive at night. He said, it doesn't matter whether you're a captive in the morning, captive at night, God is going to get you. In fact, he's going to get the prince, the king, and he's going to blind him so that he never sees the land, but he's going to take him to the land anyway. So now we see the terror of captivity in verses 17 and 19. 17 through 19, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety." So how were they supposed to eat their bread? It says, with trembling. How were they supposed to drink their water? With quivering and anxiety. It's sort of weird that you're doing a mundane thing, you're eating your bread, but you're quivering and you're drinking your water with anxiety and trembling. Why would they be doing that? Explanation: to whom is he speaking? He says, "Then say to the people of the land," he's talking to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, "what did the visual parable convey? How was eating bread with trembling and drinking water with anxiety and quivering, how is that supposed to teach the people anything?" He He says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel." So he's talking to a very special group of people. He says, "They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror." That's what this is supposed to convey. Now, why would the inhabitants of Jerusalem be filled with anxiety and horror? It says, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. It will be stripped of all its fullness. Did this happen once before or many times before? Did it happen a time before? Yeah, it happened when Israel came into the land, didn't it? Israel slaughtered Jericho. Israel slaughtered Ai. Israel slaughtered all the cities before them. And what was a response like Rahab's? Rahab's response was, "We've heard of you guys, and I'm terrified." That was the proper response. She was terrified of the Jews because they were coming to her city, and she was going to die. So she made a deal with the spies so she wouldn't die. But it says their land will be stripped of its fullness. This is a land full of milk and honey. The grapes and the produce is beyond compare. It would be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. There was violence in the land. God doesn't really care for violence. It says the inhabited cities will be laid waste and the land will be a desolation. So you will know that I am the Lord. Now, how could this happen? How could a land that was given to Israel by God be stripped of its fullness? Only if God declared it to be so. So since God declared it to be so and it happened, what would that imply? He is the Lord. He does whatever he pleases. He brings judgment upon sin and he blesses those who obey him. These people were not obeying. Their blessing was long up, and the inhabited cities he will lay waste. It will be laid waste and the land will be a desolation. That's not even what Israel did to Canaan when they entered. They destroyed the people, but the land was still full of milk and honey and grapes and all kinds of good stuff. Not anymore. The whole land will become a desolation. Pretty amazing that the Lord would do that to his people. But his people had departed from him. They worshipped idols instead of the true God. And starting in verse 21 through 14, verse 23, we see five messages on the certainty of judgment. This judgment is certain. There was a proverb the people were saying in verses 12 through 25. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man," what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, "The days are long, and every vision fails." What does it mean, the days are long? Oh, it'd be a long time before this ever happens. Oh my goodness, the days are so long. This will never happen. So long. What does it mean that every vision fails? That what Ezekiel said, what Jeremiah said, what Isaiah said about the land and the judgment, those aren't going to happen. If they do, they'll happen so far in the future that it won't really matter to me. The days are long and every vision fails. God's word cannot be counted on. The days are long and the vision fails. So what was God going to do to this proverb? It says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God. I will make this proverb cease. They won't be saying this proverb any longer in just a little while. Why? He says, let me see where I am. 23. Thank you. But tell them the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. No. The days are not long. The days are very short. And the vision doesn't fail. The vision is coming. I'm going to make this proverb cease. No one will ever say this again. Because I will make the days short and I will make the vision appear. Why? For there will be no longer any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. Why was God going to do this to this proverb? It says, for there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. He will not put up with false prophecy, with false optimism. So what did God promise in light of this proverb? It says in verse 25, for I, the Lord, will speak. And whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord. So what did God do in light of this promise? The days are long? No. The days are short. Every vision fails? No, every vision's coming to pass. What will God get rid of? It says, God will get rid of the false hope that these people have in their false prophets. God promised that He would make sure that His judgments come. And what kind of hope does man offer? Very false hope, right? Man offers a false hope. Man can give a hope to make America great again. And that's a hope. Oh yeah, we're going to be great again. But what does that really mean? That's a false hope. Man gives false hopes. God gives true hope. Then there was a second proverb that God was going to take care of. It says, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying. Here's another proverb they were using. The vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. So the first vision had to do with, really don't think this is going to happen. The second one says, it may happen, but it's so far in the future, it really doesn't pertain to me. Yeah, God may be judging Israel, but He's going to judge it way in the future. When you think about that, that had a sense of correctness. When Isaiah prophesied in the days of Manasseh, God said, that's it, I've had it. Manasseh's sins are going to bring judgment upon this land. But then there were Josiah and all of his sons as king. It took a long time for that judgment to finally come. And that's what the people got used to. People got used to God's mercy and kindness, and they abused it. So they said, oh, God won't judge us. Not until, if He does, it'd be so far in the future, it really won't apply to me. Don't we think of that in America? Okay, so we deserve God's judgment, but it won't be coming for a while. Surely it'll take a slow, gradual turn to the downward way, and I'll be long gone by then. I'll be dead and gone by then. It doesn't really apply to me. What does God say to that? Says, what were the people saying as a proverb? What did God promise in light of this proverb? He said, son of man. He said, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God. None of my words will be delayed any longer. You know how long it was? If you have a study Bible, it probably tells you. How long was it between Ezekiel's prophecy of this and the judgment of Jerusalem? 6 years. Some people may say, oh, that's a long time away. No, no, no. If you have a six-year-old, imagine when they were born. Imagine when they're old now. And 6 years comes pretty quickly. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. God will bring about his judgment swiftly. So here are these false prophets prophesying this false hope that the days are long and every vision fails. And if it does come, it's going to be so far in the future that it doesn't really matter. So, what does this teach us? Well, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 has something very interesting to say. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Do you pass judgment on people? Do you criticize others for what you yourself do? For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Did you know that when you judge somebody else, you condemn yourself? Because you may not do exactly what you're condemning, but you do things that could be condemned as well. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know that. We know that because we're judging others, right? We know that God's judgment falls upon you who do this and you who do that. And it might fall. I don't think it'll fall on me. I don't do those things. But yes, you do. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Because you judge others, but don't judge yourself? And then verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you think lightly of his riches and his kindness toward you? Do you think lightly of his riches and kindness toward others? So that you're standing up quickly to judge this person. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. Oh, I guess I shouldn't be doing that either. But you shouldn't be doing this. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, or do you think greatly? Are you glad for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience that he had with you for that whole time until you were saved, and that whole time since you were saved? Yeah. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you were storing up wrath? These people in Jerusalem were storing up wrath for themselves because they were counting on the riches of God's mercy and patience and tolerance. I used to tell my kids at Believers Academy, do not confuse mercy and kindness with acceptance. Because I don't strike at you every time you step out of line, doesn't mean I accept what you're doing. I can be kind and patient and tolerant. Don't confuse that with my acceptance of what you're doing. I read a commentary this morning. It says, do not confuse delay with uncertainty. Because God delays His judgment doesn't mean His judgment is uncertain. His judgment is most certain. And what is the aspect of God's coming judgment that people like to say will never happen? 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 10. People will say, his coming, it's been prophesied a long time ago, it'll never come. Or his coming, it's a long way away. Man, that is a dangerous thing to do, is to say Jesus' coming is a long way away. I mean, I've been a Christian since I've been about 20, which makes about 40 years. But 40 years is a short time. He may come tomorrow. There'll be people in the latter days that say, where's the hope of His coming? Come on. It's been 2,000 years since He died. How could we hope in that? You better hope in that. Well, I know I'm ending early, but that's all I have. God's judgment most certainly will come. Men offer a false hope, a false comfort, an acceptance of sin. God does not accept sin, but God will be tolerant toward it. He'll be merciful toward it. He'll be kind and patient. But don't confuse that with God's acceptance of your behavior. Anybody want to comment on what was said?
You know, when you think of the proverb, they didn't say it the same way, but